Be opening your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. The Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens. Athens was the educational center of the Roman world. It was where the great philosophers of the ancient world gathered, and people gathered to hear some new thing. Paul was preaching in that city some things that were strange and new to them, and they wanted to hear more about it, not particularly because they wanted to learn truth, but because they were curious. So they invited him to come up to the Areopagus, the hill, Mars Hill, that overlooks the city of Athens, where the Acropolis was, where people gathered together, the philosophers, to hear something new. And then we hear that Paul stood in verse 22, Acts 17, beginning in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. The one therefore whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." That's the reading of Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. It's something that is striking to me. I want you to think about this. It's so far as I know, and if I'm wrong on this, you can correct me by pointing out the passage. As far as I know, there's no passage in all the Bible that simply commands us to worship. Now, we're told whom to worship. We're told how to worship. We're even taught, incidentally, what worship is. But I don't know of any passage that simply commands us to worship. And there's a reason for that, and that's the reason I took Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 24, as the text of our lesson. We are worshiping people. Those who do not worship God are going against their innermost nature. We're made in the image of God. We have spirits. We're made in the image of God. And as such, we'll say more about this in the lesson, our spirits yearn for fellowship with God. And we realize that He must be above us. Even those who don't believe the Bible, who don't have a knowledge of the one true and living God, they recognize that it's something that is axiomatic. It's obvious on the face of it, that God is above us and therefore is deserving of our worship. And thus people, by and large, are worshiping beings. That is the nature of human beings, to worship. And thus God doesn't have to tell us to worship. He simply tells us whom to worship, how to worship, and He tells us what worship is. And back to our text, those Athenians, the leading philosophers of the world. And by the way, by the time of the first century, now the Greeks in ancient times were pagans, and they believed in the pantheon of gods and goddesses, a god and a goddess to everything imaginable. And if you studied in school about those things, you're probably familiar with Zeus and so forth. Some of the, or Hermes have been called by the Greeks, and the various gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon. But by the time of the Apostle Paul, the Greeks, by and large, had become skeptics, particularly the Greeks who were steeped in philosophy, exactly like the educated people of the world, by and large, are in our day. They're skeptics of anything religious. If you believe anything deeply, then you're called a fundamentalist. And that's not used as something that's complimentary. That's used to insult your intelligence. So by and large, people of the world who were educated at that time have become skeptics, even as people are today. But despite that, when Paul strode through the city of Athens, we're told that in ancient Athens, even at the time of the Apostle Paul, there were more altars to idols than there were citizens of the city. And that would be something that was very, very striking. The number of different idols to various gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And this was striking to the Apostle Paul. And so he says, "I see that you're very religious." Now, in the Old King James Version, that's translated to superstitious. But really, the literal meaning of it is very demon-fearing. Now, that would be an insult indeed today, wouldn't it? Say, you're a demon-fearing person. But that wasn't the case at that time. It just meant that they worshipped spirit beings that were represented by these idols. And Paul is, and I think that the New King James Version gets the idea correctly across when it says you're very religious. And he talks about going by and seeing all these idols. But he says, I want to tell you about the God whom you worship and don't know about. You're worshiping this God ignorantly. And of course, we know that's the one true and living God who made heaven and earth. God who made the world and everything in it, since He's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And Paul went ahead to tell them about the one true and living God. Well, what we want to talk about today is worshiping the one true and living God. Now, I want to just get across some basic facts about worship that we need to know. And we're going to answer in this lesson four questions about worship. And I have to kind of hit the ground running and go pretty fast because we're covering a lot of material. But you should have it there to look at in an outline form. I tried to hand to everybody an outline of the lesson. And so hopefully if you don't keep up, which I hope you can, you'll have it there for you to look over on your own. First of all, we want to talk about what worship is. So we pose the question, what is worship? Well, there are words in the Old Testament and of the New Testament which are translated by the English word worship. And by the way, there's more than one Old Testament word and more than one New Testament word, but I want to just get the most basic and most commonly used word in the Old Testament and then the most basic and commonly used word in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word, and don't worry about how to pronounce it, the word which is commonly translated by the word worship literally means to bow down or to kneel before someone in recognition that one is a being who is above you. Now, it's not always used in the sense of worship of God, worship of a deity. It could be used as simply bowing down before someone who is your Lord on this earth, someone who is superior to you. But it is the word which literally means to bow down, to prostrate ourselves, and that is in recognition of the superiority of the one to whom we're bowing. Now, it is something that is done to show reverence or great respect for the one to whom we give our worship. And this 95th Psalm, verse 6, gives this, I believe, very clearly, where David says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now you see, he says, let us worship. And then he describes worship from two different standpoints. One is to bow down, and the other is to kneel before, and why? He's the Lord who is our Maker. He's the one who created mankind. And so the kneeling and the bowing down are literal expressions of what worship is. So the Old Testament word translated worship would have in it the idea of bowing down or kneeling before someone who is our superior in order to show our reverence or our great respect for that person, that being. Now, the New Testament word, which is translated worship, and again, don't worry about how to pronounce it. What I want us to get across is the idea, and this is, it sounds funny to us. The idea literally is to kiss the hand towards someone. Did you ever do this for a baby? Kiss your hand, then blow the baby a kiss? Sure. Well, that is done in order to show our love for that person. Or we'll use the word adore, which is a word which is used in the English translations that has to do with this. It is used to show great love for the one that you're doing that action toward. And when you believe in the Old Testament, the patriarch Job used that very description of worship. Now, this is worship that's false worship, the worship of the sun and the moon. But if you think about that, the word worship literally means to kiss the hand toward, then read Job 31, verses 26 through 28. Job is saying that he would be deserving of punishment if he had done this. He says, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon in its brightness, moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed. See, he's doing something wrong. And my mouth has kissed my hand. That's literally worship. That's the literal expression of what worship is. So that my mouth has kissed my hand. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. What he's saying is, if I have worshipped the sun or the moon, then this would be a sin, and I would deserve to be punished in denying God. So that mouth kissed the hand toward, it's an expression of love or adoration toward the being. So the words in the Bible that are translated worship have these two ideas behind them. The idea of kneeling or prostrating, bowing down before someone to show great reverence or respect of that being as above us. And the idea of blowing a kiss to show our love or adoration for that being, one that we have great love for. So if you combine those terms or those ideas of respect or reverence and love, then you have the idea behind what worship actually is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, we read this concerning, this is a New Testament where the literal bowing down before is included in this worship. And Paul is talking about someone coming into their audience and prophesying is going on. And in this prophesying, they tell this person what he's thinking. And he says, thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face. So that sounds like the Muslim way of worshiping, doesn't it? So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And so, see, there's a literal expression of falling down in reverence to God because of his thoughts having been revealed by the prophet. So there's that idea. Now, that doesn't mean, and I want to quickly get that, we're talking about an attitude that is expressed in actions, but it doesn't mean that we literally have to engage in falling down before or literally blow the hand or blow a kiss to our hand and so toward God in order to worship Him. The outward action is not what the Scriptures emphasize, but rather the thoughts of the heart that are involved in this worship. And an example of it is in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, which is a parable that Jesus taught to those who trusted themselves that they were righteous and condemned others. And he said, there were two men who went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus to God, "Oh God, I'm thankful that I'm not as other men are." And went ahead to express how great he was, and rather than how great God is. But on the other hand, the tax collector was standing a long way off, and as he was standing, now notice he's worshiping God, but he's standing in worship to God, and he's beating himself on the breast saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Well, here's a man who's standing to worship God rather than bowing down before him, rather than blowing him a kiss, he's beating on his chest, but his worship is accepted. And so the point that I'm making is, it's not the physical way that we, whether we bow down or whether we kneel or whether we lift our hands up, because that also is done in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples that I don't have on the chart. You could write these in if you would like to, of other ways that are so far as their posture in worship, and to show that posture is not what the Scriptures emphasize. In fact, it's not a certain posture is not demanded. Well, here the tax collector was standing and beating on his chest in prayer to God. In the very last, I believe it's verse 36 of Acts chapter 20, as Paul is leaving Miletus, where he's been with the Ephesian elders, I think this is Acts 20 verse 36, it says, he knelt and prayed with them also. Paul knelt when he prayed to God. Of course, prayer is an act of worship. But if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 8, I believe it is, and again, you can check to make sure on this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8, Paul says that men should pray everywhere, lifting up hands without wrath and doubting. Now that lifting up hands is what a supplicant does. Somebody who's begging. What does a beggar do? I've passed many beggars in Africa. They hold out their hands in begging. And this is the expression that we're begging God for the needs and the hands are lifted up. So, you know, you could say, well, I ought to stand and beat on my chest and kneel and lift up my hands and beg. But you see, all that's irrelevant. The point is there's an attitude behind it that God demands. And the attitude is that we are showing to God the reverence or respect that we have for Him, and we're showing to God the love or the adoration that we have for Him. And there are certain acts that we are to do. Now, I'm not going to go into today, won't have time, as to what these acts are. But there are certain actions that we are to do that are intended to show the love and respect that we have for God. Now, there's a thought among a number of brethren that all of life is worship, and that we just worship God 24/7, 365, as we, in other words, all the time. But that's not true. But now, the practical application of that would be, well, if there's no difference between my life in general and my worship to God, then, for example, as there's nothing wrong with playing on a guitar and any kind of instruments in country music, or any other kind of music that's done for enjoyment, then since all of life is worship, then why shouldn't we just use all these instruments in our worship assembly? Because, after all of life is worship. And that's, of course, something that anything else that's done that people enjoy, well, you could do that in worship because all of life is worship. Well, that's not true. Let me give two Bible examples to show that worship is distinct. Now, listen carefully. The word service is the general word that covers all of our lives. It's the big circle. Within that big circle, there's a smaller circle, and that's worship. And the two are, worship is service. All worship is service, but not all service is worship. It's a small circle inside a big circle. You see the distinction? Now, that's just an illustration. Here it is scripturally. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, when the Lord told Abraham to go up to the mountain of Moriah there to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham arose and he went. And when he came to Moriah, he told his servants who went with him, he said to his servants, to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, worship, in that case, was the offering up of Isaac on an altar. It was a specific act whereby Abraham showed his fear for God, because when Abraham was willing to do that, you remember how the angel Lord called out from heaven and stopped Abraham just before he killed Isaac. Then the Lord said to Abraham, now I know that you fear me. That was an act of reverence and love. He was willing to give his only son, that is his only son of promise, to the Lord, because the Lord said, go up and offer Isaac. So worship, now Abraham had been serving the Lord for a number of years, but worship was a specific act that God demanded of Abraham, by which Abraham showed to God his fear and his love. And that's what worship is, specific acts whereby we show to God our fear or reverence or respect of Him and our love or adoration of Him. Then again, in Psalm 99, verse 9, the psalmist says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Now, all of their lives would be lived in service to God. But there was a specific place where Israelites were to worship God, and that was at His holy hill. And that again, by the way, was the hill of Moriah, where Solomon had built the temple, the same place where Abraham was sent to offer up his son Isaac. And so there was the place where they were to go to work. Now, they could serve Him all over the land, but only one place where they'd go to worship Him, and that was His holy hill, the hill Moriah. So there's a difference between service in general and specific kind of service that we call worship. Worship, again, are specific acts whereby we show to God the love that we have for Him and the reverence, respect, or fear that we have for Him. Now, we haven't said, are you listening? We haven't said what those acts are, but they're specific acts that we do. All right. Now whom? That's the second question we want to answer. Whom should we worship? To whom should we direct our love and our reverence that is given as to a being who is above us, in fact, a being who is a heavenly being, a being that will ultimately owe our love, respect, reverence, and obedience to. Now, some are getting sleepy-eyed, so wake yourselves up and listen now. So, whom should we worship? Well, obviously not idols. You know, the funny thing is, anybody that calls themselves a Christian would agree with this, but then they go ahead and violate it anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul simply says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Run from it as if you're running from a lion on the prowl. Get away from it. It's deadly. And yet, how many people, of course, primarily Catholics, would have up these little images? We lived in northern New York. When we moved up there, something that was striking to me. You see, northern New York is over or about 90% Catholic. I'd write back or talk to folks down here and said, you know, you cannot buy a used bathtub in northern New York. Did you know that? There's no used bathtubs that you can find because they've taken all of them, cut them in half, and stuck them in the ground and made a shrine out of them, a Mother Mary shrine. All over there you find those Mother Mary shrines. There's half of a bathtub stuck in the ground and an image stuck in there, which they would worship. Now, tell me that's not idolatry. Of course it's idolatry. Anything that you worship or give your adoration as a being above you, and that includes prayer, rather than God, is idolatry. So we're told, flee from idolatry. So we're not to worship idols. That includes those Mother Mary shrines. We're not to worship any men. We're not to put men above us as one who is deserving of our reverence, our respect, as God is, and to show our love to them in specific acts whereby we show our love as we do for God. In Acts chapter 10, you're familiar with this, when Peter came in before Cornelius to preach to Cornelius as God sent him, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius, this is Acts 10, 25 and 26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." I've seen a photograph of bishops being, I mean, from a Catholic standpoint. Now, the word bishop is a good Bible word, but it's misused. From a Catholic standpoint, being consecrated into the Catholic Church as bishops. And this going on in the Vatican. And all of them were prostrate. They were laying on their faces before a human who is called the Pope. Now you tell me that's not idolatry. That's not worshiping men. Now they claim that Peter was the first pope. But Peter specifically, when a man bowed down before him, said, "Stand up! I myself also am a man." We're not even to worship angels. No angels to be given the kind of love and reverence that we are to give to God and to Him alone. You're familiar with Revelation chapter 22. As the book of Revelation is drawing to a close, he says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of the book, worship God.'" And so we're not to worship idols, any image made by, or even the idols of the people erect in their hearts that Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel chapter 14. Anything that takes the place of God in our hearts. We're not to worship men. We're not to worship angels. We are to worship God and Him alone. He's the only one to whom we are to give the kind of love and reverence and those acts that are to show our love and reverence that properly fall under the definition of the word worship. You remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, just after Jesus had been baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a form like a dove, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And there he fasted for 40 days, and then the Satan came to him to tempt him. And one of the three temptations that he placed before him, this is not the only time Jesus was tempted. He was tempted throughout his life. And here's the one that was used as an example for us, because in these temptations were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all the ways that we're tempted. And Jesus overcame them by the use of the Word of God. But it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. That's a miracle, of course. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Here's the easy path to kingship. Here's the easy path to rule. Just fall down and worship the devil. And all these things, you'll have material rule over all these material kingdoms. Be made a physical king over physical kingdoms. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone you shall serve. By the way, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Jesus is referencing. Now, part of it is a quote, and part of it is a correct comment that Jesus makes on the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 6 rather than a direct quote. But nonetheless, it is an appeal to Scripture. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone you shall serve. Now, worship, see, is a form of service. Service, the general word. Worship, the more specific word. Big circle, serve. Small circle inside it, worship. And so God alone is the one whom we are to worship. Let me just make this comment. Since Jesus is God, yes, we are to worship Jesus because Jesus is God. But God alone is the one whom we are to worship. But this shows something else about our worship. Our worship should not be to please ourselves. It should be to please God. If we make our worship to please ourselves, we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. We're not showing our love and respect for God, we're showing our love and respect for ourselves. And that's the reason. Now listen carefully, please. That's the reason that it's really not important whether we enjoy worship or not. It's important that we enter into it with our whole hearts. Whether we find it enjoyable or not is actually irrelevant. How many people look for a place to worship where it's enjoyable? Where they enjoy the music, or they enjoy the lessons, or they have people there, it's strictly done, or they enjoy the company of people that they enjoy getting along with. They look for a place to worship themselves rather than to worship God. That's what they're doing. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping ourselves. In all of our worship, we should seek not what pleases us, but what pleases God. In fact, this is generally true of all of our service. Look what Isaiah said to the Israelites of old in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Now this is the Old Testament Israelites. They were to keep the Sabbath in worship to God. From doing your pleasure. Whose pleasure? Their own pleasure. Now how many people find a place where they enjoy it instead of looking for what God wants? From doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, not doing what you want to do, but what God says to do. Not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Boy, does that hit denominational worship right smack between the eyes. Just as did their false worship and doing what they wanted to do. Saying what they wanted to hear said. Doing their pleasure rather than God's pleasure. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. That's just a simple statement. For they will be elevated and victorious as a nation. Feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Worship means we're not trying to please ourselves. We're trying to please God. It's irrelevant whether we enjoy it or not. What is relevant is God pleased with it. That's all that really matters. The same principle is taught in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more that is in God's service, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. All of our lives should be walking to please God, living to please God rather than ourselves. So that includes our worship because it's a part of our service to God. All right, why should we worship? Well, why is it that we ought to show to God how we love Him? How we reverence Him and how we respect Him? Because He deserves it. And I might add to this, although this is not in your outline, because we need it. It's not because God needs it. Do you think God doesn't know how great He is? Do you think God doesn't know how much above us He is? We need to remind ourselves of that. And when we praise God as we should, when we worship God as we should, we are reminding ourselves of God's greatness so we will properly submit to Him and receive from Him the blessings that we should receive as the result. In Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures, and I want to skip on down to verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You are worthy, O Lord, should be our attitude. When we give Him, when we ascribe to Him honor and praise and glory and power, it's because He alone, of all the beings in the universe, deserves the honor and the praise and the glory of our worship. And also, we need it because it's how we come into fellowship with Him. We share with Him in the work He has for us to do, in the blessings that come from Him by recognizing His greatness and by showing our love for Him. And our spirits come into fellowship with Him, who is Spirit, when we engage in proper worship to Him. Psalm 42 verse 1 is a beautiful passage. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. As the deer, when it's been run by the dogs, and it's hot in the summertime, and it looks for the water to get it, and to slack its thirst, that should be the desire that we have to come into the assemblies of the saints. And that's not the only place we can worship God. We can worship God individually. We can study more about that at another time. But we come into this worship assembly, and we ought to have the desire to come into this worship assembly, not because it's something that's enjoyable, not because we have fun, but because it's how we come into fellowship with God. We ought to be as the psalmist of old, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. And thus, the purposes of worship are twofold. First of all, is to praise and to glorify God. That does us good because we're recognizing God's greatness. In Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. But the same principle is true in the New Testament. This is a statement, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 2, of the humanity of Jesus, how He became like us in all regards. It says, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That is of one nature. Here's the reason I say of one nature. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brothers have the same nature, don't they? He's our elder brother. He is of the same nature with us in that He became. Now, that doesn't mean He's not God and that He's not equal with God. He is. Hebrews chapter 1 teaches that. But Hebrews chapter 2 is the humanity of Jesus. Now, notice what He does as the result of He's a human. He's like us. He's our brother. He says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So what should we do in our worship assemblies? We ought to sing praise to God. And that, of course, Jesus is with us in spirit in those worship assemblies, singing praise to His Father, even as we do. But it's also to edify each other. It's not for pleasure. It's not for enjoyment. It's to praise God and to build each other up spiritually. In Hebrews chapter 10, why should you be in the worship assembly? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How do we provoke each other, stir each other up to love and to good works? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Every worship assembly is something that ought to take priority with us. It's something that we ought to put ahead of the things of this world. It's something that we ought to want to be a part of. Because by doing this, not only are we praising God who's deserving of our praise, but we're also stirring each other up to love and to good works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the apostle, in talking about the use of the spiritual gifts, the miraculous spiritual gifts, in the worship assembly, summed it all up. I'm going to get the last statement of that passage. Let all things be done for edification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's a passage that teaches about the use of the miraculous spiritual gifts in the public worship assembly. The miraculous spiritual gifts are no longer with us. The details of the chapter do not specifically apply to us today. But Paul in that chapter gives four universal principles, and he clearly identifies each one as a universal principle. These always apply in the worship assemblies of the saints. One of those four is in verse 26. Let all things be done for edification, for building us up spiritually. Nothing is done in our assemblies for the purpose of giving pleasure to people. It's all right to receive pleasure from it, but that's not the purpose. Nothing is done to entertain people. Nothing is done because we like it. It's done to praise God and to build each other up spiritually. That's the reasons that we come together as God's people. All right, one last question. It won't take but just a minute to give the answer. How should we worship God? Now you know, of course, the fact is going to have much longer answer. So I'm going to give you one verse. Oh, excuse me, two verses, one passage. The most basic passage in the whole Bible on how to worship God is John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus was in Samaria at the well of Sychar, and a Samaritan woman had come out to draw water, and Jesus asked for a drink of water, and that led to a conversation. In this conversation, some of the deepest truths found in the Word of God were taught. Jesus speaking to one Samaritan woman who had been married five times and then living with a man to whom she was not married. And Jesus taught her the most basic principle in all of God's Word concerning true worship in John 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, here's real worship, true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, that's another series of lessons by itself. So we'll just, there's true worship. How are we to worship God? In spirit and truth. It is a great privilege. A great privilege to be able to come into the very presence of God in the worship assemblies of the saints and to praise Him from the heart and to edify one another. Rather than being looked upon as a drudgery, or rather than finding a place where it's enjoyable and fun, we ought to consider why we come together as God's people. You consider what a great privilege it is to be able to do this. And we could even consider those lands where people have to do it secretly. Or over in Uganda again, where people now have been at least three times run out of their meeting place. Actually, I think make it four. They've been run out of their meeting place. And at the present time, don't even know where they're going to be able to get together as a congregation to worship God. Because over and over again, either a government official or the Muslims have run them out of their worship place. And here we have it made in the shade. So easy. What a great privilege it is for us together to worship God. We should be as the psalmist of old. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I know this building is not the house of the Lord, as the Old Testament temple was. I know that. We Christians are the house of the Lord. The church, and I'm not talking about a building. This building is not a church. It's a building owned by the church. We are the church. But it's as of old, when it was a blessed privilege to come together to worship God, even so it is today. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house, Lord. So we must determine, worship God, Him alone, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our song of invitation and encouragement is number 288. Just a moment, we'll stand and sing that song together. There may be somebody in the audience who needs to make your life right with